Thankful to be here this morning. It's been a great blessing to spend the last couple of days with you all and to have the opportunity of fellowshipping, the blessing of fellowshipping with you and getting to know some of you and renewing old friendships with some of you that we haven't seen for a number of years and have been blessed to reconnect with you here at Radnor Church, and we're very thankful for that. We're especially thankful to have this privilege to worship with you and to have this blessed opportunity to try to bring to you some things out of the Word of God. Someone recently was speaking with me about church history. Several years ago, I became interested in our church history, or became more interested, I should say, in the history of the Old Baptist Church, and was in a place where I had opportunity to do a fair amount of research of old church documents dating all the way back to the first century. And in the process of that research and note-taking, I wrote a book. The title of it is Welsh Succession of Primitive Baptist Faith and Practice. And so, from time to time, people will ask me questions pertaining to particular aspects of church history. And since writing that book, the process of the research and the writing of that book caused me to realize that history, whether it be church history or any other kind of history, that the study of history is sort of like looking at a photo album. That you get glimpses of events and times in history. And from those glimpses, those episodes that are recorded, we form opinions about how it must have been. But it's never really like the way we imagine it, because we have incomplete information. And from that, I've come to the conclusion that the most that you can say about history and be reasonably assured that you're correct is that it's interesting. History is interesting. But in terms of using history to draw conclusions about how things actually were, or to draw conclusions about what is the appropriate thing to do today based upon what others did in the past, secular history is not up to the task. It's not adequate in and of itself to measure what is appropriate conduct or belief today. Now, fortunately for us, we have God's Word. And we're told that God's Word is inerrant, that it's infallible, that there are no mistakes in it. And also that it is a thorough furnisher, so that everything that we must know about church history is provided to us in the history of the church that is contained in the Bible. And everything else is only sufficient to the degree that it agrees in principle and practice with what is presented to us here in the Bible. That's known as sola scriptura. The scripture alone is the only rule of faith and practice. And so when people start trying to prove things about their church identity or their orthodoxy or what is an appropriate practice based on what people did 100 years ago or 200 years ago or 500 years ago or even 1,000 years ago, their assertions are only valid to the degree that they comply with the examples and the teachings of Scripture itself. If it can't be proven by Scripture, then they can cite history to me all they want, and all I will say is that's very interesting. The reason I make that point is as we go forward here in this description of the kingdom of heaven that Jesus provided on the first occasion of record at which he speaks on the topic of the church, let us understand that what we're getting here is a presentation of the basic elements of the society of God's kingdom. That Jesus is setting forth the principles of the kingdom of heaven here on earth, which is his church in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Kingdom of heaven means his church. And he's begun by giving us an explanation about what are the appropriate characteristics of the citizens of his kingdom. And it is that we mourn and sorrow where sin is concerned, but there is a blessing in doing so because we receive comfort in the realization that Christ Jesus died for our sins and the sins of many others, and even the sins that cause us great distress here on earth at this present time are only for the present. Have you ever thought that the things that are of greatest concern and that distress you the most today are things that will not be relevant whatsoever in the resurrection? So we can take comfort in that. He tells us that the peacemakers are blessed because they shall see God. And, of course, we understand that every child of God will see God in the resurrection, but there is a now sense to what he's talking about when he speaks about the peacemakers. In over in the Philippian letter, in chapter 4, in the concluding of the Philippian letter, the Apostle Paul says, "Finally, brethren," and he's gone through many things here teaching the lessons that are contained in the Philippian letter. And now he's coming to a point of how to contemplate all of the lessons that he's taught. And let's just go over and read that very quickly because I want the point to stay with you. If you turn with me to Philippians chapter 4, very quickly. He says... I don't know if I can find it now. I know it's in... Oh, I'm in Ephesians. I guess that's the problem. Not being able to see very well does have its shortcomings. He says in verse 8 of chapter 4, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things." And what Paul is describing there is the thought process of the pure in heart. The thought process of the pure in heart. Being pure in heart is to look for God and for the lessons to be learned from God in every circumstance of life, and always be on the edge of praise of God. If there be any praise, if there is anything that we can give praise to God for in our lives, let us bring those things to the forefront.
Amen.
If there is any truth to be found in a circumstance, and it's important for us to understand what Paul has in mind by truth. You know, Jesus in one place made the statement that he is truth. And which is to say that he is reality. You see, this earth and the universe and we all who occupy all the things and people that occupy the earth are created from the reality of God. And from that standpoint, our reality is dependent on His reality. That we are only real to the extent that we understand that He's real. Let me put it another way for you, if I might. We're going to talk a little bit about truth this morning. When the Greek philosopher Plato wrote his essay called Republic, Plato's Republic, he describes the nature of truth. And if you go and read Plato, you'll discover that many of the attributes that he puts to the deity that he refers to as the good, most all of the attributes that he assigns to the good, in fact, are contained in Scripture as descriptions of God. And Plato says this about truth. He says, truth is immutable, which is to say unchangeable, and is eternal. That is, it has no starting point or no ending point. There's no qualification of time or circumstance on truth. And then he makes this statement. We need to think about this. Everything else is opinion. Now, we have opinions that get pretty close to truth. Okay? But the fact of the matter is that any notions of reality that we have that have a beginning point and a ending point is merely our opinion of what is real. Because what is real is the eternal reality of God. You see, the reason that truth must be eternal is because if truth has a starting point, then at the point that it starts, it becomes truth, and prior to that, it's untruth. And if it has an ending point, then when it comes to the ending of truth, after that it becomes untruth. And the same thing applies to mutability or change. That if I change my mind to form truth, then there was untruth before there was truth, and the same thing with changing away from truth. If I have to change something in order for truth to be true, then before I made the change, it wasn't true. You see that? But with God, there's no shadow of turning. With God, He is objective reality. That He ever exists, He is self-existing, He is the I Am God, the eternal God, and so all things pertaining to Him have ever been and have always been the same. Which makes Him truth by which all other notions that we might have should be rightly measured. That's what the pure in heart do. That's what the pure in heart do. The pure in heart have this concept of truth that exactly coincides with God. That God is truth. And they perceive and consider and form opinions and make choices and engage in behaviors that proceed from the reality that God is truth. That God is truth. And we can do that all the time. You know, for instance, one of the truths of God, and he gets into this, is to not be a man pleaser. That your relationship with other human beings is governed by your obedience to God in your relationship with Him. Let me give you a simple example of that. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. The pure in heart look at Christ's love for the church and understand how His love was a perfect love in the which He was willing to make any sacrifice for the benefit of His bride, and did in fact make great sacrifice for the benefit of His bride. And He did that out of love for her. And the pure in heart look at that and say, that's the example of a husband's love toward his wife. That's how I'm supposed to love my wife. And he keeps going back to that. Keeps going back to it. See how that works? That's how the pure in heart view everything. That the pure in heart work on their job and obey the directions of those that have authority over them on their job and put in 8 hours of work for 8 hours of time on the clock and 8 hours of pay. They do that as how? Serving the Lord. Serving the Lord. That's how it works for the pure in heart. He continues with this, and I'm not going to go all the way through these because I want to get down to letting your light shine. But let's notice how he concludes these Beatitudes. If you think that because Jesus saved you from your sins, and because you have repented and been baptized, and because you are obeying the Lord, that everything in your life all the time, every day is going to be wonderful, you are deluding yourself.
Right.
And there's probably no one here that thinks that. Okay? I make that point simply to bring your attention to what Jesus says next, because he tells us that we're going to have trouble with this. Okay? That if we assume these Christian characteristics of being poor in spirit, of mourning for our sins and for the condition of sin that's in the world, of being merciful, of being pure in heart, that if we embrace these Christian characteristics, we're going to have trouble. We're going to have trouble. Folks are going to oppose us. Okay? And he says, even in that opposition, there is a reason to be happy. And God will bless you with happiness, even in the face of opposition. And let's see what he says here. He says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Notice he doesn't say theirs will be the kingdom of heaven, but he uses exactly the same language that he used when he said, blessed are they who are poor in spirit. He says, you are the possessors of the kingdom when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, sadly, most of the persecution that I experience in life is because I say something or do something that I shouldn't have said or done. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about doing the right thing and people wanting to do you harm or shunning you in some way or speaking ill of you, people having contempt for you because you're doing the right thing. Okay? And he says, you have a blessing because in doing the right thing in the face of opposition, you are in fact possessing the kingdom. You're experiencing what it is to be an active participant in God's church when you're experiencing persecution for doing the right thing. And then he reminds us that the prophets were persecuted that way. And of course, we see that's how Jesus himself was persecuted at Calvary. Not just at Calvary, but he was opposed every step of the way where his ministry was concerned. People were constantly confronting him. As a matter of fact, one of the accusations that they would bring up to him was that he was born of an illegitimate, that he was an illegitimate child. When the Pharisees said, "We have Abraham as our father," they were implying, "You don't know who your father is because Joseph for sure is not." You know, think about that. See, when people make it personal, when they go beyond the principle or the moral that is under consideration, that you're standing up for, and they make it personal, and they question things like the legitimacy of your birth, or some other question that basically conveys the message, you are a worthless human being because you don't agree with me. That's what they're saying. You're a worthless human being because you don't agree with me. And Jesus says, when that happens, because you're agreeing with God, God is going to bless you, and you're going to rejoice, and in your rejoicing, you're going to have a knowledge of the fact that you're participating in my kingdom, following behaviors that I set examples for, and you're experiencing the same kind of a reaction from the sin-cursed world that I experienced. They thought I was worthless, and they nailed me to the cross. And we can rejoice. He goes on with this, and I have one other thing about that kind of rejoicing, but I got to get on with this before I get into that. He says, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before." So he's saying here that the fact that you're experiencing persecution for doing the right thing in the name of the Lord, in other words, you're standing up for God's moral values, and you're standing up for them as God's moral values, not simply because you're of the opinion that it's the right thing to do, but rather the Lord has made it clear it's the right thing to do, or that's the wrong thing to be doing. And you're standing up for it, and you're persecuted. Understand, that's how it's always been. And also, that persecution, the persecution itself, the fact that people are opposing you because you're standing on godly principle, is an evidence that you can take to the bank that you are God's child and you're going to heaven. See, that's what he says. Listen to the way this is constructed, the grounds of the rejoicing. And I'm not suggesting that the Lord doesn't comfort us in that the Lord doesn't strengthen us in that, that He doesn't embolden us to stand up for Him, that He is not the power behind our faith and courage by which we stand upon Christian principle. I'm not suggesting that the Lord has no hand in this. But listen to the logic here, and he's saying the very procedure of you being persecuted for standing up for righteousness proves to you that you're a child of God. Listen to how he says this. "Blessed, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward, for so they persecuted they the prophets." And so he's telling us that we're identified with the people who were prophesying the coming of Christ. Now, what were the prophets doing? They were witnessing something that was to be. Okay? So what that says is that when we stand upon godly principles in meekness, in sorrow over sin, as a peacemaker, I mean, there's a whole bunch of stuff about peacemakers. Do you understand that Abraham was a peacemaker? Jesus was a peacemaker. Paul says that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Be ye therefore reconciled unto God. Jesus was a peacemaker. And he's going to get more into that a little bit later on. But my point here is that the prophets witness the things of God to the world. And they were persecuted for their witnessing. So that when we have these Christian characteristics and we're presenting these Christian characteristics to the world, we are a witness. We are a witness. Do you see that? Okay. And that's the very next thing he talks about. He talks about our impact as witnesses. Our impact as witnesses. Listen to what he says here. He says, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trampled under foot of men." Salt has two characteristics. Okay, now he's just said, if you're being persecuted, you can rejoice because previous witnesses to God that were in the world, the prophets, they were persecuted. And as we look back at them, we understood that these were men and women of God who were telling people about the things of God. So when you're being persecuted as a Christian for standing up for the things of God, then you're like those people that today are held in great esteem among the Lord's people and as examples and pillars of faith. And he says, in this way, you're the salt of the earth. Salt has two qualities. One is that it makes things taste better. It makes things taste better. The other is it has a preservative quality. And what that preservative quality does is it doesn't completely eliminate corruption, but it slows corruption tremendously. It slows corruption tremendously. If you take a salted ham and just set it out in the hot sun, eventually that salted ham will lose its saltiness and it will putrefy. But if you take that salted ham and you keep it in the right environment, it will remain preserved and edible for a long time. Much longer than it would if you hadn't salted it in the first place.
Right.
Okay, you see that? He says that's how we are. We're not going to put an end to corruption in the world. This world, even if we weren't thinking in sin terms, we still have entropy to deal with. The world is still going from order to chaos. Things are still deteriorating. That's why buildings crumble. We still have that. But we have spiritual entropy, or where man is concerned, in our corrupt nature, sin takes its toll, and the wages of sin is death. There is corruption. Okay? And incidentally, that's how we could all know that we're sinners. If you have been informed that you're not going to die, then you can make a claim that you don't commit sin. But the point is that we can slow down the corruption. That's what salt does. It slows down the process of corruption. The process of corruption in the United States today is escalating. We're moving faster and faster toward destruction as a society, as a culture, as a nation. And the reason for that is that too many of us have lost our Savior. Too many of us have lost our Savior. And when we lose our Savior, we're indistinguishable from the rest of corruption. And all we're good for is to pave streets, just to be trampled underfoot. You see, what would happen when salt was mined, the surface portion of the salt would have lost its savor over time. It would be bleached by the sun and contaminated and that sort of thing, and it would lose its saltiness. But and when that happened, they would take that portion, that surface crust, and they would use it to pave the streets, you know, so that they wouldn't get terribly muddy when you walked on the streets. And he's saying that's how Christians are, that have lost their savor. About the only use they are to a society is it gives people something to stomp on. And too many of us have lost our savor. Too many of us are no longer slowing corruption, but are actively participating in the corruption. Mm-hmm. The second metaphor that he uses for our witness is light. He says, ye are the light of the world. And then he makes an observation that is to have an inference drawn from it. He says, a city set upon a hill cannot be hid. That if you are a light that is a shining city set upon a hill, other folks are going to see it. Do you understand the social implication of being a light that is a city set upon a hill? The social implication of that is others can see you. Others can see you. And so as the light of the world, it is appropriate for others to see us for some benefit. Not simply as something to look at and say, isn't that nice, but for some benefit. Let me give you an example of how that works. Jesus later on in the sermon is going to talk about those that persecute you, and he talks about doing good toward your enemies. And he makes a statement. He says that it will be as coals of fire heaped upon their heads. Now, most of the commentaries that you read about that carry an explanation that has to do with you know, making someone feel really guilty by being nice to them. That's not what that means at all. As a matter of fact, if your motivation in being kind to someone is to make them feel bad about themselves, you're committing sin by being nice, because you're wishing them ill. What he's talking about there was actually a Jewish saying, and it had to do with someone who was lost and in darkness concerning doing what is right. And it was drawn from an analogy. And this is the analogy. Back in those days, and incidentally, whenever you read about Christians as light or Jesus as light in Scripture, understand it's not talking about light bulbs. It's talking about fire. It's talking about the sun. It's talking about sources of light that don't simply produce light or merely produce light, but also generate heat. And so back in Jesus' day, when he made this statement, a lot of people were nomadic. They raised sheep and they stayed out on the land at night, and they would move their flocks based on where there was good grazing land. They would move their flocks around. Well, they carried their fire with them. You know, we don't even think about that. About if we're someplace and it's dark, we'll turn the light on. But they were out here in the middle of nowhere, and they needed fire not only for light, but also for heat. And then there was a third value, and that was protection, because animals would shy away from the light. And so they carried their, when they broke camp, they would take the coals and the ashes from their fire, and they would put it in a pot, and they would cover up the coals to keep them preserved, and then they would carry that pot. Someone would carry that pot on their head to wherever they were going, to the next place where they would camp. And then when they got there, they would prepare the wood and material for the fire, and then they would take the coals out of the ashes, and they would put the coals on that material, and it would start the fire again. So they carried their fire with them. And in that sense, that's what Jesus is talking about when he says, we're the light of the world. He is the light of the world, and we carry him with us in the world. But sometimes, those folks, when they took the coal out of the fire pot, it was cold. There was no fire left in it. And then they were in big trouble because they had to start their fire again. Well, the quickest solution to getting your fire started again was to look around the countryside and see if you could see a light out there someplace. Because if you could see a light of another camp, there was fire there.
Right.
And you would send someone over to their camp and with the fire pot and with the ashes in the fire pot, you would send someone over to the camp and you would ask them for a coal from their fire so that you could get your fire started again. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says it'll be as coals of fire heaped upon their head. In other words, when you do good to someone whose fire has gone out, to someone who is abusing you, that the potential is there that you're going to give them enough of the light of Christ Jesus shining from your life into their life, then it'll ignite their fire again. And so we're to be light, so that the warmth of the human experience is a moral warmth. It's consistent with God's will. And so that the light of human existence is a true shining light. John described Jesus as that true light. Jesus described himself as the way, the truth, and the life. From that we understand that the light that is within us is not a self-generated light. It's the light of God in us. It's the reality of God's reality that we embrace through the sound of the gospel, that God is true. Even if every man is a liar, he's still true, as Paul said. And so we're to be salt and light in our witness. Now, as we've talked this weekend about the church, and as we've talked about this morning how salt can lose its saltiness and can no longer provide the function of adding quality of life as good taste, as an enjoyable life, if you will, as a richness of life. You know, that's one of the things salt does, is it enriches the flavor of food. It brings out the natural flavor of food. And that's what Christianity does in a sin-cursed world. It brings out the natural taste of what it is to truly live a rich life. And if it loses its savor, then it's not good for anything. One of the ways salt loses its saltiness as far as our witness is concerned, and that light is no longer true light as far as our witness is concerned, is if we witness the wrong thing for the wrong reason. Okay, what do I mean by that? I challenge you to find anywhere in the Sermon on the Mount Jesus says the purpose of your witness is to encourage other people to believe on me so that they will get born again. Now think about that for a moment. This is his first public revelation of how the kingdom on earth is going to be, and he doesn't say one word about Christians saving other Christian souls. Not one word. He doesn't even hint at it. You would think if that was going to be the major goal of Christianity, that he would have led with that. But he doesn't mention it at all. Witnessing Christ for the purpose of saving souls is the wrong purpose for evangelism.
Amen.
It's the wrong purpose. And we lose our salt when we contort and distort and pervert God's purpose where evangelism is concerned. And when we engage in that and make Jesus a Savior in prospect rather than the Savior who finished the work the Lord came sent him here to do, we're preaching the wrong Jesus. That's what Paul said in the Galatian letter when the Galatians were trying to mix a work system with grace and said that you have to keep the law and be circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul said, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him who hath called you unto another gospel that is not the gospel. In other words, the soul-saving message of the gospel that you must accept Christ and be baptized to be saved is another gospel that is not the true gospel, and it's a portrayal of a light of which Jesus is not. It's not the true light, it's untrue light. You see that? Now, what do most Christians today spend their time doing in terms of sharing the message of the gospel? What's their goal? It's to get people saved. Okay? That's not the purpose. It's not the purpose. And the ones that do that have lost their savor as salt, and the light that they're bearing witness to is not the true light. It's not the true Jesus. And they've turned from him. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him. You can't separate the purity and goodness and holiness and righteousness of the being Jesus Christ from his work in Calvary. His work is a personification of who he is. So if you have the wrong Jesus because you have the wrong message of the gospel and you're not witnessing for the true purpose of witnessing the gospel, and then your salt that's lost its savor and light, it's not true light. But there's something even more insidious about that. That if you're going around spending your time witnessing to others for the purpose of getting their soul saved and not presenting the true witness, then where is the true witness going to be presented? Who's going to present it? See the problem? Christians are not letting their light so shine the way it's supposed to shine, as an example. Now, I want to end with one thought concerning this, if I might. If you go over a little bit further in this discussion that Paul is, that Jesus is having here, he talks about doing good to those who abuse you and praying for those the disciple he used you. And he makes this point. This is the grounds for the appropriateness of praying for those who are rejecting you, who are persecuting you. Here's the grounds. He says, if you want to understand the appropriateness of praying for people who are your enemies, praying for your enemies, understand that God causes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust, and he causes the rain to fall on the wicked and the righteous. That the unjust and the wicked receive blessings from God, why? For the sake of the righteous and the just. Do you see that? They get the same benefit. And he says that's a principle that allows you to pray for anybody who is your enemy. For everybody that you're in, to pray for them. You know what he's implying there? That we're not to have ill will toward these people.
Right.
And that we're to pray that the Lord will send them whatever blessing he would purpose to give. Now, if we're making all of our witness about saving souls, we're going to have a little trouble with that one, aren't we? Because the presumption is that you're a terrible person and you're going to hell. And if you don't accept the message of the gospel that I'm presenting to you, then I'm through with you. Because you're going to hell. And Jesus says, you're not through with those people. Pray for them. Pray for them. Do you wonder, let me see if I can explain this a slightly different way. Do you understand that God agreed to Abraham, and incidentally, this is where Abraham was showing mercy. Abraham pleaded for the preservation of Sodom and Gomorrah based on the number of righteous people that were there. And God agreed. He said, if you can find 100 righteous in Sodom, I won't destroy it. If you can find 50, I won't destroy it. If you can find 10, I won't destroy it. Do you see that the wicked would receive the blessings of preserved life because of the blessings that God had for the righteous that might die under his judgment? You see that? Okay. We're the 50. God's people who are bearing true witness are the ones that are the preserving quality for the thousands, the tens of thousands, the hundreds of thousands, the millions. That as a matter of him being a merciful God and we begging his mercy and we obtaining mercy by the mercy that we obtain, others get the blessing of that mercy, even if they're not his child. I'm talking about in the here and now. I'm talking about in the here and now. And even when there weren't 10, for Abraham's sake, Lot was saved. Lot and his daughters were saved. I'll end with this thought. In 2 Chronicles 7, the Lord makes a statement. He has once again affirmed his social contract with Israel. And he's saying, I haven't changed where my terms of the blessings of your life is concerned. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear them and hear their voices from heaven and will heal their land. We're the people called by his name.
Right.
Okay? The politicians don't have a fix for the problems that are in America today. They need to be fixed. The legal system does not have a fix for the problems that are in America today. They need to be fixed.
Right.
Academia needs to be fixed. The family needs to be fixed. Marriage needs to be fixed. And the only way that that's going to happen is if we turn away from our wicked ways. The reason that things are as bad as they are in America today And the badness is accelerating, the corruption is spreading and accelerating, is because God's people who are called by His name have not sought His face, have not humbled ourselves and prayed for forgiveness, have not turned from our wicked ways, so that the Lord will hear our prayers from heaven and answer them and heal our land. The healing has to begin with us. It has to begin with us. And if this nation falls into civil war and anarchy and finally collapses, we're going to bear the major responsibility of the blame. We are. It's our fault. And don't say, well, there's just not enough of us. The Lord was going to save Sodom if there were just 10. And not only that, if you'll think back to the description of the church immediately after Jesus had ascended into heaven, all the Christians in the world amounted to 131. All the Christians in the world. Later on Matthew's record of the gospel in chapter 13, the Savior presents a series of kingdom of heaven parables. And he explains those parables. And in one of those parables, he says that the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. The mustard seed is a very small seed. He characterizes it as the smallest of seeds. And yet, under the right circumstances, with the right nurturing, with the right kind of soil and appropriate water and nutrients, the mustard seed grows into a big enough plant that even birds can put their nest in, can build a nest. So the kingdom of heaven is about small beginnings that grow. He said the kingdom of heaven is like three measures of leaven that's mixed in with the flour. You know what leaven does to flour? It permeates. There is no place that the flour is not affected by the leaven. The flour is caused to expand under the right circumstances because the leaven has been intermixed with the flour. We are God's leaven in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is God's leaven in an otherwise sin-cursed world. We can permeate. We can have influence everywhere. Have influence everywhere. But one of the things that we need to do is engage in the kind of evangelism that Jesus here is presenting. And there's a bunch more of this, and I don't have time to get into it. He's going to talk about the morals of God to the end of this chapter. In the next chapter, he gets into not being men pleasers. Don't make a show of your religion. Don't make your religion about you. Make it about God. Don't make it about what you get out of your religion, but rather about what you can contribute for the benefit of others and to the glory of God. And then above all else, you must have forgiving spirits. God will not answer the first request of any prayer of anyone who has an unforgiving heart. Amen. He says, if you have an issue with somebody, before you try to even worship me, you resolve that issue, because I'm not going to accept anything that you offer me if you are hating your neighbor. He says, I will forgive you the way you forgive others. That's what obtaining mercy is about. You see, all of the forgiveness that we ever receive in this life is by the mercy of God. Which means that if we expect in the day-to-day activities of our lives for God to be merciful to us, then He has said, I'm going to be merciful to you the way you're merciful to others. You'll receive mercy according to how you give mercy. For any institution to exist and thrive, it has to be bigger than any individual in that institution. Do you understand that Christ Himself practiced that principle? He said, I came not to do my will. I came to do the will of my Father. Jesus was saying, in the larger scope of things, this is not about me. It's about my Father's will, and His will is He loves you so much that He wants me to die so that you can be with us. And from that respect, the atonement was not about Jesus. It was about doing the Father's will and securing us for eternal glory. Well, if the King of the kingdom has demonstrated that the kingdom is more than he is, then we as citizens of the kingdom should never make our participation in the kingdom about ourselves. It's never about ourselves. It's always about the Lord. But here's the wonderful thing about the truth of God. He's generous. He's loving. And He's merciful. And when we make it about Him, then we tap into that generosity. We tap into His mercy. And we bask in His love. And that's why He began the Sermon on the Mount by saying, "My people are happy. My kingdom is filled with happy citizens." Ask yourself this morning, am I happy? I'm not talking about at this moment. You know, you might be lifted up at the moment because you're in church. But as I consider my life, am I happy? If as you think about your life and measure it in the scales, you start realizing, you know, there's a lot of things that I'm unhappy about in my life. Now you know what you can do about it. You can be poor in spirit. You can mourn for your sins. You can be a peacemaker. You can be merciful. You can hunger and thirst for righteousness. You can rejoice when people reject and abuse you for standing up for the things of God. And all of those things will make everything in your life a blessing. That you'll find happiness in any circumstance or condition of life that you're confronted with. You'll have occasion to rejoice. If you can rejoice while someone's persecuting you, what would be the criteria for not rejoicing over anything else? Do you see my point? When we make it about God, He makes us happy. If we're not happy, the problem is we're not making it about God. We're making it about ourselves.
You want to select you? 398. I love the explanation about heaping coals of fire upon their head. I appreciate that very much. I pray that I could actually do that, as was explained here this morning. And truly that I could be salt and light in my life. If there's any here today who have a desire to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in discipleship, who have a desire to be closer to Him, to be a part of His church kingdom, I want to encourage you to come and make that desire known as we sing this hymn.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word,
draw!
want to, as our custom is, we'll sing one more hymn. Will this hymn be our benediction? And this is what we want to especially dedicate this to Brother Michael, Sister Linda. Brother Randy, can you go, please?
Number 609.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you
and give you peace.
And give you peace.
And give you peace.
And give you peace. Oh,
the Lord
make his face to shine upon you
and be great.
Thank you.